Glorious God, you are the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. You are indeed the perfection of those qualities yourself. You are that beauty that we seek to adore. You are that truth that we seek to hear. You are that goodness that we seek to emulate. We ask as we approach this sacred deposit that's been given to us, handed down, that we would be faithful to what's been given to us. Give us, as we've sung, open hearts, open ears, open eyes. Help us to be sensitive and welcoming of greater measures of your Spirit's work in our lives, not only personally, but as a community. We ask this in the name of Christ, our risen Lord, in whose presence we find ourselves. Amen. You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 18. One of the crazy things about doing what we're doing, we've committed to going through the entire book of Acts verse by verse, is you're bound to hit sections that are nothing but interludes. There's sections where not a lot happens, and there's not a major theme, where you wrestle with how you'd preach this if there were a Sunday, this were a Sunday morning text, and because of that, you'll never find this in the lectionary. However, these interludes are important because we're going to find that something incredible happens in the section of text we're going to read tonight. The second missionary journey is going to come to an abrupt ending, and the third missionary journey is going to begin. And that's why I've chosen to entitle this lesson, Back in There Again. That is meant to be, thank you, that's meant to be a playful reference to The Hobbit, in which the subtitle is There and Back Again. But this instead is Back and There Again. And the reason it's called Back and There Again is we're going to find Paul at the beginning of our reading in Ephesus. And by the time we're done with our reading, he will have made a round trip all the way around and resume work in Ephesus. So he's back and there again. And in light of that, there are some things that happen that show the health of the church, show the success that Paul is achieving. And in this interlude, we find some amazing stories, and almost every one of them is controversial. Every one of them is used by different groups to prove certain points. And so there's some interesting stuff here, but it's not like we're going to look at this text and say there's one overarching theme. So know that in advance. You may recall last week we left Paul in Corinth. He was in Sin City, and he had a long ministry there, 18 months, but then he was brought before the council. The council voted in his favor. Christianity was declared legal. It was just a religious sect, and it wasn't something that was a threat to the government. And so he stayed there for a while, perhaps even longer than 18 months, because that's what we find in verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. You may remember them from last week. They're the tent makers that partnered with Paul. And Priscilla's name is almost always found first, which is unconventional for ancient understanding and declaration of husband and wife. It's usually the man first, then the woman. But as usual, we find Priscilla mentioned first, which means she's either the more popular, she perhaps has a higher status, she was always free, where Aquila was perhaps a slave and then earned his freedom, or simply that she is a prominent teacher in the early church. She's one that people look up to, even more than Aquila. That's why she gets first billing. So he's accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, which means they uproot themselves from Corinth. They're going to follow him to wherever he goes. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. So that's where we find ourselves. We start in Corinth, and we move to Cenchrea, which is just to the east of Corinth. And it's at that point, with Priscilla and Aquila in tow, that Paul cuts his hair. He has made a vow, and he now cuts his hair. People wrestle with, why is he cutting his hair? And the reason that's the most likely is he's a faithful Jew. And he's probably taken, while in Corinth, a Nazarite vow. You perhaps heard of the Nazarite vow. John the Baptist is a popular Nazarite. If you were going to show special dedication and devotion to God, you weren't born a Nazarite, you took a vow. And that vow was, in order to show your extreme devotion to God, you were going to grow your hair, which that, to me, is perfect evidence of holiness. And secondly, you were to refrain from any alcohol. And so you grew your hair, you refrained from alcohol, and you could do that for 30 days, you could do that for a number of years, but when that vow was done, you would cut your hair, take it to the temple, offer it as a burnt offering, along with some sacrifices. So this could be Paul having taken a vow in Corinth. Now the vow's done. He moves a little east of Corinth, he's fulfilled his vow. If you recall, he was the one that wanted to leave Corinth until the vision of the Lord came to him and said, stick around. Here, stand firm, don't leave. I've got people here for you. So it could be that in order to really commit himself to the Lord's protection of him, he entered into this vow. But there could be some other reasons. It could simply be that he knows he's going to head back to Jerusalem. He's at the end of his second missionary journey, and he's going to be going back to Jerusalem. And it could be that he wants to show loyalty to his ancestral traditions. That he wants to prove to them, even though he hangs around and ministers in a predominantly Gentile atmosphere, that he is coming back faithful to the Jewish traditions that he's been birthed in and that he has learned. And in that way, they'd understand, well, he's ministering to the Gentiles, but they haven't contaminated him. They haven't made him lawless. They haven't made him someone that disregards our ancestral traditions, things like the Nazarite vow and other such things. The reason why it could be that is shown in a few chapters where the same thing's going to happen again. And if you keep your finger there and turn to chapter 21, verse 20, we'll be here in just a few weeks. This is another time Paul is returning to Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 20. And you'll see how wrought with tension this is in regard to whether Paul is law-keeping or not, particularly because of his association with Gentiles. Are you there, verse 20? Chapter 21, 20, when they heard this, they praised God. They heard about Paul's ministry. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews has believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who've made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay the expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. This is the tension that Paul inhabited. He walked between two worlds. He believed his Jewish tradition. He treasured it. He also, however, believed in the risen Christ and understood with the risen Christ comes some new things, and particularly the inclusion that makes it so that Gentiles are included apart from the law. And so he's well aware of walking between these two worlds. And in this passage in chapter 21, he cuts his hair. Which leads me to believe that when we come back to the text we're looking at, chapter 18, when he cuts his hair in verse 18, that if he is going back to Jerusalem to show his faithfulness to ancestral traditions, he is doing what he says in Corinthians, his letter. I've become all things to all people in order to save some. He always takes into account his context. He always considers who he's talking to, what they can hear, what they can't hear, how he needs to behave in light of what they're expecting, and other such things. Paul is very, very particular in how he approaches people. One of the best compliments I ever got from someone was Peggy Jensen years ago as she encountered me interacting on a Sunday morning, and I was interacting with a little kid, then I was interacting with a senior, and then interacting with a young married, and just ping-ponging as I generally do on Sunday morning. And Peggy Jensen came up to me and said, "You are a chameleon. You literally just kind of move about, and if you're with a kid, you act kid-like. If you're with a senior, you kind of come at that in that sense." And it was the nicest compliment, one of the nicest, because I thought, yeah, that's kind of the goal. I don't think of it that way as much as I think, what do I have that I can connect with others to? And I'm just thinking, you know, kids connect with kid stuff. Seniors connect with senior stuff. Young marrieds connect with young married stuff. People with kids connect with that. So it's really just a matter of how do you connect with people. But that's the idea. I want to become all things to all people so that I might, in some ways, save some. So Paul may be doing that here. And if that's the case, if that's why he's cutting his beautiful, brilliantine, biblical hair, then this perhaps explains what's going on. N.T. Wright writes, Paul would know from his own experience as a zealous fighter for the glory of God and the law that anyone with the reputation he himself now had might well be a marked man on arrival in Jerusalem. And if he could be seen on arrival to be visibly and obviously devout according to Jewish tradition, so much the better. So he's either going back having been committed to his vow because of his time in Corinth, or he's trying to hold on to the ancestral traditions. It's one of those things. The saddest of all is that he cuts his hair. But finally, after he leaves Cenchrea, he moves on to Ephesus, which is the last stop, and we're going to be in Ephesus for a number of weeks. It's his last stop on his second missionary journey, and its main stop on his third missionary journey. And while he is in Ephesus, a lot of things are going to happen. It's another big city. It is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It's another major commercial center. It is another port city. And so he roots himself there for a moment, and he begins normal ministry. Verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That's his standard operating procedure. He reasons with the Jews in the synagogues. And he gets a wonderful reception. Verse 20. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. And you go, he declined? This is the perfect opportunity for Paul. But it may be he's trying to keep his vow. He's trying to get back to offer his hair at Jerusalem and to end that Nazarite vow. So he declines, but verse 21, as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. So this is a place where Paul says, you know, I'd love to stay, but channeling his best Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'll be back. Although it's a sacred Arnold Schwarzenegger because it's, I'll be back if it's God's will. And that's how Paul puts it, which shows that Paul understands there's more work that needs to be done. They really need him to stick around, but he must have something pressing to do, some pressing reason to get back to Jerusalem, which we just don't get in the text other than the suggestion of the haircutting and the vow. So, then we come to the end of this paragraph, and this little set of two or three sentences is the end of the second missionary journey. It would almost bypass you because it lacks such fanfare. You might not even notice it had I not pointed this out, and you might want to make some notation if you're owning your own Bible here that this is the end of the second missionary journey. We're about to begin the third, because here's how it ends. Then he set sail from Ephesus, and we can see it's a long sea journey. When he landed at Caesarea is right here north of Jerusalem, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. That might seem like a riddle, but it's just the language that's used of Jerusalem. He went up to Jerusalem. It's a city on the hill. He went up to Jerusalem, even though it looks like he's going down for us, he's going south, but he goes up to greet the church and then went down to Antioch, which is really his base of operations. That's where he was sent from on the first missionary journey. That's where he'll be sent from on the second. Now this is where he'll be sent from on the third. I just find it amazing that this is how the second missionary journey ends, without any fanfare. He just goes back. He goes back to Jerusalem. We don't really hear much of a report. Then he goes down to Antioch. And then in verse 23, we hear a little bit about Antioch, and then immediately off on the third missionary journey. Verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the churches. With that subtle note, the third missionary journey has started. So he leaves Antioch for the third time. He goes his usual route. He strengthens the churches because his missionary work is not just to go to places where people are unreached. He's a pastor. He goes and strengthens the church. He sees how they're doing at each location where he's established a church. He makes sure things are settled and going well. And he does all that, but immediately the text wants to take us all the way back to Ephesus. And we'll find him there in Ephesus when we begin chapter 19 in just a moment. What's really amazing about Paul is it's easy when you flatten out maps to a two-day dimension and you just see these lines to think, you know, no big deal. Until you realize that's 1,000 miles from the beginning of the arrow to the end. It's 1,000 miles of grueling travel in the ancient world where there are bandits and thieves and rough places and places to be hungry and tired and perhaps feel like you are lost. When we get to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul will say, I've been hungry, I've been thirsty, I've been sleepless, I've been accosted by bandits and thieves. And you realize that Paul, as I've said before and will say till we're done with perhaps Paul's letters, is just an unbelievably faithful and committed and tenacious saint. Which always, again, rubs me wrong when people want to immediately discount him for one or two sayings that they find unhelpful. It's like, really? Really, you're going to undermine him for just a couple of things when this guy has more faith in his pinky than most of us have altogether, collectively. It's just amazing what this man is able to do, and he seems to be unstoppable. Well, he's going to make it all the way to Ephesus, but until he does, there's a little vignette here. Meanwhile, verse 24, meanwhile, back in Ephesus, you could say, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that's the second largest city in the Roman Empire, known for its vast library and people of great intellectual accomplishment. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. That's the description we're given of this man, Apollos. Apollos is a Greek name, but he's a Jewish man. The text makes clear that we know that. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos. His name is derived from the Greek god Apollo. He comes from Alexandria, a place of learnedness and accomplishment, and you can tell by his resume here, he's described in glowing terms. He's intelligent, he's eloquent, articulate, well-versed in scripture, fervent in spirit, he's accurate. He is everything an ideal disciple should be, with one lack. And that is, he only knows the story up to John's baptism. He's unaware of this new movement that has occurred in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, and then even more importantly, the Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit among the community of faith, and then even more importantly than that, the inclusion of people from not just the Jewish community, but from all backgrounds and all races. So he has the story, but he has it only up to a point. He hasn't heard of Jesus' baptism. A baptism which isn't preliminary, like John's was, looking for someone to come, but a baptism that implies that one has been immersed in the life of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That one has been given the gift of the all-inclusive Spirit. So he's never heard of John's baptism, although he's a fantastic speaker and a remarkable exegete. So we find him doing this in verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And Priscilla and Aquila notice, this guy's fantastic, but he's missing something. And so they have to then decide what they're going to do. And what we read is this: when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now the NIV here is a horrible translation, because there's no mention of the word home. There's no message of the word invited. The Greek literally is, they took him aside. They were in the synagogue hearing him, and the idea is, instead of rebuking him publicly, they take him aside. They don't take him into their home, they just simply take him aside in order to not publicly confront him. But the reason why the NIV really paraphrases here is because some of the most known, well-known exegetes, Calvin would be a good example, who cannot fathom the possibility of a woman teaching a man, say, well, Priscilla did teach him. She is the first on the list. It is Priscilla and Aquila, but she did it within the proper domain that women should, in the domestic place, in the home. So in the home, women are welcome to teach, but not, you know, taken aside at the synagogue. And so I really dismiss the NIV's paraphrase of the Greek, took him aside, because it too quickly sides with that instead of saying, you know, the text has told us again and again, it's Priscilla first, then Aquila. It's Priscilla because she's a predominant teacher, and it's most likely Priscilla that is challenging Apollo and saying, you know, you got it wrong. Or perhaps better said, you are lacking something. And because it's Priscilla, I'm sure she said it even more nicely than that, because that's how I'd say it. You're just wrong. But I'm sure Priscilla, being, you know, wonderfully feminine and graced with all that comes with that, probably said it in a much more emotionally welcoming way. Apollo hears this. Now, what's interesting, he lives in a world where when you go to a play, it's all men, even the women's roles. When you hear a great speaker, it's all men. It's a man's world. And so it's amazing to me that we get the result that we get, because Apollos apparently receives her correction. He apparently listens to what she has to say, and he welcomes it, and he then goes out with the fullness of this message, and he becomes very successful, and we'll see that in our last few verses here. There's something that makes you just love Apollos right from the beginning in that. The humility that he must have, the openness, the ability to hear a correction from someone who doesn't have an academic degree. She doesn't have the intellectual credentials that he does. She certainly hasn't put in the intellectual rigor that he has. She's just a tent maker. She is a blue-collar worker. He is an academic elite. I mean, he is a rhetorician of the highest degree. And the fact that he's willing to listen to her and then change his message shows something wonderful and I think even imitable about his character. Something that perhaps we can all learn from, because at the end of the day, it's very clear that when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he says, we know but in part, we prophesy but in part. That all of our knowledge is always limited. And even what we know of Christ is still open to breaking in of new light, because we know but in part. You get to the end of the Gospel in John. Many things Jesus did, these were written down that you might believe, but if we wrote down all the things Jesus did, all the libraries in the world couldn't hold the books. Which is to say, there's always more. There's always so much more, always so much room to grow. And Apollos obviously understands that, and Priscilla and Aquila are sensitive to the fact that they need to say something. And I assume they're grateful that he hears. I find that to be very, very important, because one of the things I want to do, and I want you to do as those who follow Jesus with me, is to be constantly open and welcoming to that which might add further fullness to our faith, to that which might bring us a greater understanding, that we always would hold a perspective that there's further light to break through that we have not seen yet. And because there's always further light, then I guess even blue-collar chums like Aquila and Priscilla are worth listening to. Because they might hold the key to help you understand what there is to grow in fullness of your faith and be more effective and more successful in your faith. Again, N.T. Wright puts it well when he says, what matters is that we're open, ready to learn even from unlikely sources, and prepared for whatever God has to reveal to us through the Scriptures, the apostolic teaching, and the ongoing and always unpredictable common life of the believing family. At the end, Priscilla helped Apollos be a better preacher, and a better teacher, and a better Christian. And had he not listened, he would have been missing out. And I find that amazing. He becomes such a profound teacher that Paul is going to come to love this guy. You're going to hear about him in Paul's letters occasionally. Precisely because of this kind of fruitfulness. Look at verse 27. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. And now you know he's got the message. By grace they believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Apollos will become such a profoundly dominant part of this community in Ephesus and Corinth that Paul will continue to deeply respect him, even though Apollos brings him great trouble. You may recall, and if you don't, you'll get this when we get to 1 Corinthians, there were factions within the Corinthian community. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. I follow Paul. I follow Jesus. Got you all trumped, which really, you know, that's just another way to say it's like saying, well, we're the Christian church and they're the, you know, Methodist church. We must be more holy. We're the Christian church. That kind of factionalism, Paul is disgusted by because the Spirit has called us to be one. And so he comes to the end of this and he says, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And by the way, what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So that Apollos is going to rise to such fame, he will even be held in contrast and sometimes opposition to Paul. So much so that Paul will have to say, we're doing the same thing, guys. We're on the same team. We're all trying to accomplish the same thing. Near the end of his life in Titus, Paul will say, bring Apollos to me. And so Apollos becomes a very cherished believer, someone who I'm sure the discussions between Paul and Apollos must have been something that you just longed to sit on. I mean, you just have two incredible academic, rabbinically trained, rhetorically efficient people, and the discussions must have been just wonderful to be in on. So that's the story. Apollos is doing his work while Paul's making his way to Ephesus. Do you see how this is an interlude? It just kind of moves us around. Paul's now on his third missionary journey. He arrives in Ephesus. And we're going to look at just the first seven verses to conclude. And the reason we're doing this is because an issue arises that directly connects to what we've just looked at. Chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. He's back in there again. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. They have got as far as Apollos had. Which leads most scholars to say these are some of Apollos' disciples. That they are following the way of John the Baptist that's looking for the coming one. They may even know some things about Jesus, but they haven't heard of the Spirit because Jesus' baptism is about what leads to Pentecost. They've only heard of John and him pointing to another one. They have, like Apollos did, a deficiency in their knowledge. But here's what's important. Look at verse 1 again, right in the middle. There he found, actually it's near the end of verse 1. There he found some disciples. As lacking as their theology is, Luke says they're disciples. They're disciples. They might not know about the Holy Spirit. They don't have the full understanding of Jesus yet. But as far as Luke is concerned, he's putting in the same camp that he's put the church up to this point, the disciples. Now, I find that to be wonderfully welcoming and important because we tend to think as we read through the book of Acts or just read any church history that there's a certain monochrome nature of the church, that it kind of, you know, has always held to a certain creed and has always looked in a certain way and there wasn't any development or fumbling around or stumbling around when it came to the big things like, is there a Holy Spirit? Did you? Jesus rise and other such things. But when you look further into the reality of the early church, and particularly in the letters, we're going to see this, the church was flailing and fumbling about over many, many issues. When we read through church history, we'll find that to be the same as well. Any pastor you ever talk to that's honest will tell you what a crazy collection of diverse beliefs you have even within your own congregation. Some of the strange things people believe and they've heard you preach every week. That's not to diminish or decry anybody's beliefs. It's to say how beautiful, how wonderful, how amazing that there is this collection and this assembly and this ability to say, you know, we're all kind of fumbling about. We're trying to understand as best we can. We're stumbling toward Christ. And by the Spirit of God called disciples, even though we may not have fully arrived at the fullness of whatever ought to be doctrinal orthodoxy for the moment. N.T. Wright in his book tells this wonderful story of a woman in his parish that always brought a cat to church. And they told her, don't bring the cat to church. And she kept bringing the cat to church. And she was such a nice lady, no one would finally say, kick her out for bringing a cat. And you know, who's going to do that? So she kept bringing the cat to church. And then he noticed whenever he gave communion that the woman would always take the wafer and break it in half and get half to the cat. And finally he got up the courage to ask the woman, why are you giving half the wafer to the cat? And she said, well, the cat is the reincarnation of my dead husband, and I want him to participate in communion. And N.T. realized, I've got a diverse community. That's kind of what we're dealing with here. Something that's strange, something that's odd. I haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. So we have that kind of diversity. Now, N.T. didn't take her on wholesale. N.T. tried to work with her carefully. You know, reincarnation and resurrection do have some tensions. They don't get along well. And yet, he understood that she was still trying to take communion. She was trying to make sure her dead husband, as she perceived it, was in God's good graces by receiving the body and blood of Christ. So that's strange. But there are stranger things. I had to tell his story because I didn't want to tell any of our stories. I don't want to put anyone on the spot. But he realizes, Paul does, that there's a deficiency. And so Paul does something so uniquely pastoral because he realizes they're John's disciples. And he meets them right where they are. And he says in verse 4, Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Now that's a summary, but that's Paul essentially saying, you do know John's baptism was preparatory. It was preliminary. He was preparing a people for a coming one who would come and bring something new. And he says, that person has come. And it's Jesus, and Jesus has a unique and different baptism. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit initiating us into the new age. This baptism which is most seen at Pentecost. That the baptism of Jesus unites us with His death and resurrection. You have died with Christ. You've risen to new life. If you don't know the story of His death and resurrection, you can't understand how that dimension of Christ's life interacts in our baptism, which is not John the Baptist's baptism, but it's the baptism of Christ. And in that dying and rising to new life, one aspect of that new life is the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit that is so prominently present at Pentecost, but is also present in so many other more silent and more subtle ways. So he tells them, you know, you've got one baptism, but Jesus has come now, and there's a new baptism. It's different. And so verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, this is another passage that's wrought with controversy. It does not need to be, because Paul's talked about the Holy Spirit. Some people will say, you know, the real formula for baptism is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's doing this because he wants them to receive the Holy Spirit. It's not just to reduce it down to one name. It's also not proof that everyone that's baptized needs to speak in tongues and prophesy, because the way that Luke is presenting this is these are people who've had John's baptism, they're waiting for the Messiah, they have not heard of Pentecost or the gift of the Spirit, so when the Spirit comes upon them through Paul's baptism, they re-experience what has only happened once before at Pentecost, and then just another vision of it with Peter. So at these distinct moments, at Pentecost with the Jews, at Peter, Acts 6 through 8, somewhere in there, when the Gentiles are included due to God's demand. And now with this group of disciples who haven't heard of Jesus. So you have these unique places where Luke wants to place a second and a third Pentecost. And since the Spirit is so subtle in our lives and quiet in the Spirit's work to shape us in Christ's likeness, it's not always easy to see if the Spirit is evident, and that's why those acts of Pentecost are so important. It's so obvious that the Spirit's present. Something transcendent and powerful has happened, and it's happened here, and then you realize one last thing. Look at verse 7. There were about 12 men in all. Which, you know, if you wanted to, you could say there were 11. Because about 12 means there wasn't quite 12. But the reason why Luke wants to say about 12 is he wants to associate this with a new Pentecost. Luke wants us to see that throughout the early church's history, and thus through ours, the Spirit comes. And comes in ways that brings fresh wind, fresh fire, fresh faith, so that we are always waiting for new measures of God's Spirit. We're always waiting for further light to break, like Apollos and these disciples. And when that light breaks, we're also experiencing deeper measures and fullness of God's Spirit. Now, one of the things that you can't do with this text, and Pentecostals seize upon this because they see this as normative, is you've got to consider the whole of the book of Acts. Sometimes the Spirit's filling and tongues happens right after people are baptized. This is, I think, one of the only examples. Sometimes the Spirit comes and there's no speaking in tongues. We've seen that happen numerous times in the book of Acts. Or people are baptized and they don't prophesy and they don't speak in tongues. So what's interesting is there's all kinds of different things that happen. Sometimes baptism happens, the Spirit's not mentioned at all. Sometimes the Spirit falls prior to baptism. Remember Cornelius? Before Cornelius and his family were even baptized, the Spirit came upon them. So it's important not to make any one of these experiences the test case, so that this is how it should be for everybody, because there are multiple ways in which people are brought in, experience baptism and the Spirit, so that baptism in and of itself is not something that has to be accompanied by tongues. In Pentecostal doctrine, if there's no speaking of tongues, then the Spirit perhaps has not come upon you. And that's where some people just land right on this text. United Pentecostals, who have real issues with the Trinity, jump on this text too, because they say not only do you speak in tongues, but you baptize only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you following me? There are ways that people take these interlude texts and really make them the dominant test case, instead of seeing them as one of the various ways that God's Spirit and the risen Christ are working in the church in different situations and different environments. Focusing too much on the controversies keeps us from seeing the big theme. And the big theme is God's Spirit comes in fresh ways according to people's needs. These people needed to hear that there was more than John's baptism. They happen upon Paul. Paul happens upon them. Apollos needed to hear that there was more than John's baptism. It just so happens this blue-collar family has moved in to start up their tent-making business, and they share with him so that he, through their witness, is brought into the fullness of the Spirit, so that the Spirit uses them to get to him. The Spirit uses Paul to get to these disciples. There is such a beautiful way that God's Spirit is at work in different and fresh ways. For me, it's a matter of seeing that the big idea is God is always doing fresh and new things and starting up and ways that bring people to faith and fullness that we just can't contain. The Spirit moves where He will. We can't control the winds blowing. All we want to do is make sure we got our sails up so that we're being blown along by that wind. That we are in some way connected so that we perhaps can be instruments through which that Spirit brings greater measures of fullness and God's life into others' hearts. And perhaps we can learn not only by putting ourselves in the place of Paul, but by putting ourselves in the place of both Apollos and these disciples. Because both Apollos and the disciples were open. Both Apollos and these groups that Paul came upon, this group of 12, or almost 12, they're open. They hear and they receive. And it shows this wonderful humility and reception that they are ready to welcome further depths to their faith formation and their understanding. Now, as we move from Acts into Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, and we enter into those in deep ways, I can almost assure you, just because of the depth and the profoundness of those letters, wherever you're at in the faith, and I'm speaking to myself too, there are further dimensions. There are fresh avenues to go down. There are things to learn. And the only way we'll ever do that is if we, like Apollos and like these 12, remain open. And we listen to the passing traveler like Paul, or we listen to the couple who wants to say, you know, there is this as well. That's what's happening in this interlude as Paul goes back and there again. The church is being strengthened, it's expanding, it's growing as the Spirit uses different individuals in very unique ways and brings fullness in places where there was just a partial. Would you pray with me?